This morning's scripture reading will be from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, verses 1 through 5. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given me the authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed.
Good morning. We are glad you're here today. We're going to be celebrating in just a few moments our graduates. And we are always thankful every year to have the opportunity to express how proud we are of our graduating class. And we got a number of folks that are going to be graduating. Matter of fact, I just made a little list here. We're going to be honoring today Stephanie Woolley, Taylor Howell, and Addison Simpson. And just to show you that as you grow older in life, you can continue to learn, we're also going to be honoring Allison Woolley. She's going to be receiving a degree in cosmetology, I believe. And then we also want to honor Deborah Gill, who's going to be receiving a master's degree in nursing. And so we're proud of all of our graduates, and we hope that many great things lie before you. Graduation is always a transitional time in life. I get that reaction a lot. Just so you know, either I make them cry or make them go to sleep, one or the other. But we're glad you're here today. We're going to be looking at John chapter 17. Last week in our study, we looked at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. We're going to use these same passages today as we think about the prayer that Jesus offered in the shadow of the cross. And I want to begin by asking this question. How strong is your prayer life? Prayer is one of the great blessings afforded us in Christ. It was Peter who said many years ago, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers." Jesus, as you well know, is the golden standard by which we are to order our lives. We are to walk, as Peter would say, in the steps of Jesus. It would seem to me that if we want to have a strong prayer life, that we would examine the prayer life of Jesus, and that we would learn to pray as Jesus did. In John chapter 17, again, Jesus is praying in the shadow of the cross, in full recognition that his hour had come. The Lord Jesus had come to earth for the purpose of executing the will of the Father. You remember in verse 4, he would say, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So I want to go back and maybe just look at this prayer for a moment or two and talk about three specific things that I think will help us in our prayer life. Number one, our prayers ought to be directed upward. Now, the Bible tells us Jesus, of course, has been engaged in an extended conversation with the apostles. He had spoken to them of his impending departure, that he would be going back to the Father, that they would become the recipients of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, they would be his divine ambassadors, sent for a very specific purpose, to evangelize a lost and dying world. They would be endowed with the Holy Spirit. As a result of that, they would guide the world into all truth, as Jesus said in John 16, in verse 13. And so as he concluded his conversation with them, the Bible tells us that he lifted his eyes toward heaven and said, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. I want to begin by first and foremost, as we think about our prayers ought to be directed upward. Note specifically the reverence of Jesus in his prayer. He addresses God the Father as a holy Father, down in verse 11. In verse 25, he identifies him as the righteous Father. You remember when Jesus taught that great Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Matthew in chapters 5 through 7? Embedded in that great sermon is what is often called the model prayer. In John 17, we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. But in the model prayer, Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. And he said that they were to pray in this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed simply means to sanctify, to set apart. It denotes the righteous, reverential attitude that we ought to bring to our prayer lives. To understand that we are bowing in the presence of a holy God. In the book of Revelation in chapter 4, John provides insight into the throne room of God. You have these angelic beings that are surrounding the throne, and they're crying out, as the seraphim did, as recorded by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Their cry is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They understood that they were in the presence of a holy God, as we are when we approach his throne. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 89 that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, to be had in reverence by all them that are about him. We're approaching a being unlike mortal man. I think Isaiah said it well in Isaiah 55. When God said in the long ago, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." No, we are entering into the throne room of God. The reverence and the decorum that ought to accompany our prayer life. To remember that the God that we serve, the God that we pray to, is high above the heavens. That he is an eternal being from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist said in Psalm 90. And so we are coming into the presence of God. I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again in relationship to the reverence that we ought to have. When Moses was summoned by God to become his leader, in other words, to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, you remember the statement was made to Moses in the long ago to remove his sandals. Because the Bible says the ground whereon he was standing was holy ground. The turf itself was not holy ground. But rather he was in the presence of a holy God, as we are in the presence of a holy God. But then there's a second thought here. When we direct our prayers upward, to number one, remember the reverence that ought to accompany our prayer life, and then the revelation that we have in Scripture about the holy God before whom we stand. You know, there are various names that are used of God in Scripture. The various names that are used lend insight into the nature or the character of God. For example, back in Genesis chapter 1, you remember Moses said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God there is Elohim. It's in the plural. And down in verse 26, you remember the Bible says, "The Godhead said, 'Let us make man in our image and in our likeness.'" The root of that word, Elohim, El, signifies power, might, or strength. And so what that term conveys to us is the mighty power, the strength of Almighty God. In that context, it was God who said, "Let there be light." You remember the psalmist in the long ago said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. All the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood forth. So God literally spoke this world into existence, showing us something about his divine power. I think it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, with reference to the coming of the Messiah, that Jesus is called the Mighty God. Again, that idea of strength and might and power. So we serve a mighty God, and that would be inclusive of the Godhead. But then there is another term that is used. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember the account? Abraham was summoned by God to offer his son, his only begotten son, as an offering, burnt offering, in the land of Moriah. And God said in the long ago that he would show him the place where he was to sacrifice his son. Now the text tells us that as they made their way to that appointed place, that Isaac in the long ago said to his father, "Here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham, a man of faith, said, "God shall provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And you remember the text tells us that Abraham laid the wood in order, built an altar, bound Isaac, and placed him upon that altar. Took forth his hand, a knife in his hand, was going to slay him, and the angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," I think which signifies to us the intent of the patriarch. He was that intent on putting Isaac to death, realizing that God had the ability to raise him from the dead, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11. But nonetheless, the angel said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the Bible says that Abraham saw a ram in a thicket caught by his horns. He took that ram and offered the ram to God. And the Bible says that in response to that, that great patriarch said of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. God did indeed provide a lamb for the sins of the human family, that being Jesus. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus on one occasion, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's another incident I would call attention to very quickly, shedding light into the nature of the God that we serve. In Exodus chapter 3, here we have again that account of God summoning his servant Moses. He wanted Moses to go to his own people and tell them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And you remember what his response was? "Whom shall I say sent me?" And God said in the long ago, "You say to them, I am who I am." That is, I am Yahweh. I am that self-existent eternal being. Now, I mentioned a moment ago Psalm 90. When Moses said, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now that's who we're praying to when we lift our eyes, as Jesus did, toward heaven. We are in the presence of a holy God who has existed from everlasting to everlasting. I think it's interesting also to note in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to the Jews of his day, that he identified himself as the I Am of Scripture. In John chapter 8, he would say to the Jews of his day, before Abraham was, I am. I am that eternal, self-existent one. I've always existed. I will always exist. There's a second thought in our study today. Number one, our prayers ought to be directed upward. But then secondly, our prayers ought to be directed inward. Now listen again to Jesus. Jesus began by saying, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In verse 4, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. Did you know that the purpose of our life here upon planet earth is to bring honor and glory to God? That's what we live for. We're to live in such a way so that we glorify God the Father. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus is talking about glorifying the Father, and he would do that when he died for sin on Calvary, only to rise again the third day, to ascend to heaven, and then to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. But Jesus glorified the Father throughout his life. How then can I glorify God in my mortal existence? Well, number one, I can glorify God in worship, can I? The psalmist said in Psalm 50 in verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me. I know we're not under the Old Testament today. We're under the law of Christ. But when we come together on occasions like this on the first day of the week, we're directed to worship God in spirit and truth. When we sing songs to one another, we are ultimately singing to Almighty God, because Paul said in Colossians 3:16 that we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Paul would also say that we are to sing and make melody in the heart. The instrument that we pluck or play in our song service is the human heart. We're doing that to the glory of God, praising Him for who He is. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are glorifying God because of His wisdom in devising a plan of redemption so that we might be saved. Reflecting upon the death of Jesus on Calvary, the body that was given in our stead, the blood that was shed for us. And so what we're trying to do in our worship is to bring honor and glory and majesty to the one who occupies heaven. But then not only do we worship God and glorify Him, but I believe the Bible teaches us that we can glorify God through our work. Listen, for example, to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God supplies. That God in all things, and I would stress that God in all things might be glorified. To whom belongs glory and dominion or sovereignty forever and ever. Have you ever thought about when you rise in the morning, spending some time in prayer to God and just saying to God, God, help me to bring glory to you today. Help me to live in such a way so that I am glorifying you in the presence of others. And we're not doing that for show. No, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then he said, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When people see us demonstrating a Christ-like life and that Christ-like life of servitude, what does that do? It signifies to a lost and dying world that we're trying to live for the Lord who died for us and that our goal is to bring honor and glory to Him. Now, we talk about Jesus dying on Calvary and glorifying the Father through that suffering. Did you know that Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. When we suffer insults or taunting, verbal abuse, or some type of persecution for the cause of Christ, is that not to God's glory? You remember when the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 5? The council had, as they had done previously, threatened them. And the Bible says that they departed from the presence of the council. And they were thankful to God. Why? That they had the opportunity, the privilege to suffer shame for His name. There's something about being a Christian and suffering for His cause that brought glory to God, and the same is true today. Now, very quickly, there's a third thought here. Our prayers ought to be directed upward, they ought to be directed inward, and then they ought to be directed outward. Look at verse 3. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So number one, to understand that we have a message to share. The goal is to lift high Christ and His Word before a lost and dying world, isn't it? Now you think about those who lived in the first century, the Roman Empire. What a godless empire that was. And no doubt the ancient Roman world was filled with idolatry. And so here's Jesus saying, look, the goal is that the world might know that you, Father, are the only true God. Are there people today that do not understand that there's just one God? Are there people today that have adopted this idea that there are any number of gods? You remember in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul made his way to Athens, found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. He said, whom you therefore ignorantly worship. So we have the goal today, as Paul did in the first century, of identifying before a lost and dying world, a world that is steeped in idolatry, that there's just one true living God. And as Paul said, He's the one who has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Going all the way back to Adam, we all come from the same source. We're all brothers and sisters in the human family. From that vantage point, we're all God's creation, aren't we? So we've been made in the image and the likeness of God. As Paul said, it's in Him that we live, move, and have our very being. He's the giver of all life, breath, and all things. But He went on to say in verse 30, the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because God's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, given assurance to all men in that He raised Him from the dead. Now we're talking about Jesus. The Lord's prayer was that people might come to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom He had sent. Well, what about Jesus? Was He just a good man? Was He just someone that championed the rights of those who were disenfranchised in the first century? Was He just a being of compassion and love and kindness? He was all of that, but much more. He was the Son of God. Peter was right in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do people need to know something about the sonship of Jesus? Would it be imperative for them to know that Jesus is the only begotten of God? Yes. Because Jesus said, except you believe that I am, that is, that self-existent one, He said, you'll die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, he said, where I am, there you cannot come. So there is the message, and then coupled with that, the mission. The Lord Jesus understood his mission while on earth, didn't he? Made that abundantly clear from the very beginning of his ministry, that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Do we have a mission today? Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you all, even to the end of the ages. So we have the responsibility of reaching out to a lost and dying world. So what's the problem in the human family? It's a universal problem. It is an undeniable problem. The problem, to sum it up, is sin. Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So to make people aware that the problem is sin, the prescription to sin is the blood of Jesus. In this prayer, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. The time for me to accomplish your will is at hand. Jesus died and paid the price for our sins. A moment ago, we partook of the Lord's Supper. We reminded ourselves of the body given in our stead. We also brought to memory the blood that was shed, without which we could not enjoy forgiveness. And that's what the world needs today, the blood of Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul talked about those outside a covenant relationship with God, he said they're without hope and without God. But note, if you would, the difference set forth in verse 13. Paul said, but now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are brought near by what means? By the blood of Christ. The song that we sing so often, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you a question in closing today. Do you enjoy the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus? You know, if we're going to learn to pray effectively, we ought to look at the life of Jesus. As I said a minute ago, he is the one that we're trying to model our behavior after. And that begins, first and foremost, by obeying the gospel. And then trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to come to Christ. To believe that he is the Son of God. To repent of your sins. To confess his name. To be immersed in a watery grave of baptism. To rise to walk in newness of life. To enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. As Peter said in Acts 2, verse 38. To let God put you in the church, the house of the saved. Acts 2, verse 47. And then to be faithful. So that one day when you stand before God, as we all will, that we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're after, isn't it? So if you need to respond today to the invitation, won't you do so as we stand and sing?